Last Sunday, we spoke to you on Sunday morning and also Sunday afternoon from the book of Isaiah. And on the Sunday morning service, we spoke to you not only from the book of Isaiah, but some things about the book of Isaiah. And this morning, I'd like to go back to the book of Isaiah once again, seeing like my mind is still dwelling on this particular book and some of the things that Isaiah has to say. For those who were not here last week, the book of Isaiah is a unique book in the way it's arranged and how many chapters it has in it. It reminds us of the Bible. The Bible has 60, Isaiah has 66 chapters in it, and the Bible has 66 books. And the Bible is divided into 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. And so is the book of Isaiah. It has a major division after the 39th chapter. And when you start reading chapter 40 through chapter 66, it takes on a different tone. It takes on a New Testament tone. It takes on a flavor, you might say, that reminds you of the New Testament, maybe even one of the Gospels that's found over here in the New Testament. The book of Isaiah could almost fit over here in the New Testament day, based upon all the information that's in it concerning Christ, concerning his person, concerning his work, concerning the church. There's a lot of images in the book of Isaiah, a lot of word pictures, you might say, that helps us understand some things. It's the clearest book in the Old Testament concerning the things I've been already speaking about this morning. But Isaiah, the book of Isaiah was written about 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came in this world. And the things that Isaiah prophesied concerning Christ, concerning his life, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, and the salvation that he speaks about in the Lord Jesus Christ was all fulfilled in the person of Jesus, even though it was written again ahead of time about 700 years. Giving, again, ample evidence that the Bible is given by divine inspiration. It is a miraculous and amazing book. But I want us to think of the name Isaiah to begin with here. Isaiah's name means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of God. And if you just pick one theme, you might say, that is woven in the 66 chapters of Isaiah, it is the subject of salvation. Isaiah's time among Israel as a prophet covered the reign of four different kings, beginning with Uzziah and ending over here with Hezekiah in the 39th chapter. And Isaiah is going to record four major deliverances that Israel experienced in a temporal sense as God dealt with them as his chosen people of the Old Testament. But also Isaiah is going to present the Lord Jesus Christ as a savior of sinners for the Lord's people as the elect of God. And so this is why the book of Isaiah is one of the most quoted books of the New Testament. In fact, the book of Isaiah and the book of Psalms are quoted more than any other books from the Old Testament. We find that the Apostle Paul makes reference to Isaiah at least 80 times in his personal writings. So Isaiah is a very important book. The Lord Jesus Christ began his personal ministry, recorded in Luke chapter 4, when he walked into synagogue by opening the Bible to Isaiah chapter 61. And after he read Isaiah 61, the first part of it there, he told those in his hearing, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The book of Isaiah is a book of history. It's a book of prophecy. The book of Isaiah will have in it doctrine. It'll have in it practical things, duty, responsibilities. And it also have verses in there that relate to our experiences. And over a period of time, when a gospel preacher preaches, sometimes his sermons might have a dominant theme of a doctrinal sermon. Sometimes it might have a theme of a practical sermon, or sometimes it might have the theme of being an experiential type sermon. But most of the time, whatever sermon is preached, we usually have two of those three categories. Sometimes a sermon may have all three of those categories. It'll be a sermon that'll contain some doctrine, a sermon that contains some practical admonitions, instructions, and a sermon that will contain experiences for the Lord's people to relate to. That's one of the reasons the book of Psalms is as popular as it is because it's a book of experiences. You read the book of Psalms, you should be able to find yourself there. And Isaiah has a lot of verses just like that. And just give you a little example, we look in Isaiah 1, 18 and 19, and here the Lord is speaking to Israel, and he says, "Come now, let us reason together." He says, "Though your sins be like scarlet," he says, "they shall be as white as snow. Though your sins be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." Then he says, "If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For thus saith the Lord." Now, these are the words that the Lord has spoken, and he begins that message by saying, come, let us reason together. Now, if you was paying good attention there, you'll notice in the first verse there, there's just some wills and shalls. In the second verse is some wills and shalls. I mean, some ifs and shalls. That word if brings on conditions. When you study the Bible, one of the most important subjects, of course, is the subject of salvation. And when you look at the subject of salvation, you'll find many different aspects of salvation, of which salvation from hell to heaven is unconditional. But the other salvations in the Bible are conditional. Now let's take a look at that verse again. He says, though your sins be like scarlet. Now scarlet is a deep red. Scarlet is the color of blood. Blood is the life of the body. Blood's also symbolizes death, especially the taking of a life. Oftentimes, when that takes place, we use the phrase, and the Bible uses it oftentimes, the shedding of blood. See, the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood. It required the shedding of blood. That expression, the shedding of blood, means more than he just bled. It means he laid down his life. It means he died. It means a lot more than just cutting your finger and bleeding. If that's all that's required to redeem you, then I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ, like any other normal person that lived in this world, that he was normal in terms of his humanity. He was not normal in terms of his divinity. But I'm sure he probably bled from time to time. He probably pricked his finger on a thorn or something like that, and he bled. If he just took the blood of Jesus apart from his death to redeem us, he wouldn't have had to went to the cross. But it took his shedding of blood, that is, the laying down of his life. It required a death for us to experience salvation. So as though your skins be like scarlet. And scarlet is an interesting word in the Bible. Sometimes it has reference to color, but sometimes it has reference to material. For example, when the materials in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25 are given, and the opening list of materials there, it says they were to take to make the coverings of the tabernacle and everything, there was going to be the colors of blue and purple and scarlet. That's the color. But over here in Leviticus 14, with the cleansing of the leper, there were three things that they were to take and use in the cleansing of the leper. One was cedar wood, one was hyssop, and one was scarlet. Well, it doesn't mean color scarlet. You know, when you read that, it may say, well, I don't understand that. I can understand wood is something that you see is tangible, and here you got, hyssop over here. What about scarlet? In this case, scarlet means a scarlet material. You know, when Rahab the harlot, and when Joshua's spies went over there and spied out Jericho, when Rahab befriended them and took care of them, protected them, she was going to put a line or a scarlet thread or a scarlet line out her window so that when Israel came there and conquered the city in Jericho, they could identify that as being her dwelling, her house, and they would spare it. They would not destroy her house or her family. And the identifying mark was a scarlet thread or scarlet line. It's no accident or coincidence that the robe that the Lord Jesus Christ was put on by the enemy was a scarlet robe, a scarlet robe. So he says, though your sins be like scarlet, red, deep red. The Bible is going to Isaiah is going to teach you some things about depravity here with word pictures. And he says, though they be like scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, it says it shall be as wool. And so Isaiah uses two of the whitest things that you'll ever see in life. That is the wool of a sheep when the sheep is clean, and also snow. And you may have a white shirt on and think it's pretty white, but if it's snowing outside and you walk out in the snow, that white shirt will look somewhat dingy in contrast to the snow that has fallen from heaven. So the Lord uses snow and wool here to show how clean that you are through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Then he says, if you be willing and obedient. Now we shift over to the conditional side of it. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. The land of Canaan was a fertile land. It was a rich land. It was a fruitful land. When the spies came back from that country, the land of Canaan, they brought the evidence. They brought figs. They brought, a cluster of grapes. It took two men to bring one cluster of grapes, on a staff out of the land of Canaan. It was described as a land of hills and a land of valleys. Again, a very fruitful land, a very prosperous land. He said, now, if you're willing and obedient as my people, He says, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, he says, you shall be devoured by the sword. And we find those experiences taking place in Israel's history in the land of Canaan. We find in Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord gives an illustration of this disobedience of the nation of Israel and what would happen. He says, come with me, and I'm going to sing a song of my beloved, concerning my beloved's vineyard. It says, a vineyard was established on a very fruitful hill. It says, put a hedge around it. It says, I planted a tower in it, and I planted the choicest vine in that vineyard. He said, I expected it to come forth grapes, and it did. It said it came forth wild grapes. Now, he's going to explain a little later on that this vine that was planted was Israel. All right, but Israel didn't bring forth eatable grapes. Israel brought forth wild grapes. He says, well, what shall I do? He said, judge betwixt me and my vineyard. He says, I will tear down the walls, and it shall be eaten up. And he says, I'll destroy this vineyard here. It shall be trodden down. It says, and I will command the clouds that it will not rain. Now, this verse, among many other verses, teaches me that God can intervene, override, and overrule the very nature that he established in the work of creation. He can send rain. He can stop rain. He said, I'll command the clouds, and they will not rain on this vineyard right here. The Lord here judged the nation of Israel because they didn't bring forth good fruit. They brought forth wild fruit that was not eatable, you see. So Isaiah gives us a picture, an image here of what he's talking about, when he's representing the Lord and concerning the Lord's judgment. But let's get back just for a minute here to that scarlet and crimson. That's a picture of our sins. I want to take a look at some other pictures of our depravity that Isaiah presents to us. And a lot of times when you see a picture, you can, understand better than you can just words. But we come over to the 64th chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, and he says here, for we are always an unclean thing, an unclean thing. It says, our righteousness are as filthy rags. And it says, we all do fade as a leaf. And our righteousness, our iniquity is like the wind has blown us away. So here's the picture. You got to get the picture in your mind here. He said, we're always an unclean thing. All right. In Job chapter 25, verse 6, Job asks this question. He says, how shall man be just with God? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Now, that's simple to understand. If something's unclean, if this water is poisoned here, you're not going to be able to get something clean out of this water. Okay? You cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. By human nature, we're all unclean. We have a nature in us. A human nature in us is a depraved nature. The nature in us is a sinful nature that became sinful when Adam transgressed God's law in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And the nature of man has not been purified since then. It's still a corruptible nature, a vile nature, a sinful nature. And here Isaiah says it's an unclean thing. He says we're all as an unclean thing. All right. And our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now, that means there's no value in it. No value. You go to a yard sale, an estate sale, a moving sale. You might see a lot of different things for sale, but you will not see dirty rags for sale. You know why there's no dirty rags for sale? Because nobody's going to buy them. Okay. There's no value in dirty or filthy rags. People think you can buy anything at Walmart, but you won't buy filthy rags there. You might be clean ones. You won't buy no filthy rags there. They don't sell filthy rags because there's no market for them. There's no value for filthy rags. So he's describing us by our human nature, apart from grace, apart from God, as being an unclean thing, as filthy rags. And we all, like the leaf of the tree, we do fade. As the leaves fade, so we fade. And he says, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. In the fall, the leaves turn. They begin to fade. The leaves drop from the trees, become a nuisance. We have to get out and rake them up. And people used to burn leaves, and that type of thing. Now they put them in garbage bags and they take them to the dump or whatever. He says, now our iniquities, like the wind, have blown us away. That's a picture, again, of our human nature here. Isaiah's getting the point across of how worthless we are apart from grace in our own selves. Then we look up here at Isaiah 41:14, and the Lord is speaking to Jacob, and he says, fear not, O Jacob, thou worm Jacob. He calls Jacob a worm here. Now, that obviously was not a compliment. That was not a compliment. You call somebody a worm, that is not a compliment. But it gets worse than that. Because the word worm here literally means a type of worm. It means a maggot. Now, I don't have anything any more despicable, anything any more repulsive than when you've seen something that had maggots on it, right? They feast upon the dead stuff, all right? This is not just a fishing worm we're talking about. We're talking about a maggot. So worms are of no value except for catching fish, but I'm not talking that kind of worm. I'm talking about, again, maggots. We'll get off of that here. Anyway, it's still an hour or so before lunch, so you get over it. But anyway, we're talking about a maggot here. It's also interesting to know that the word scarlet and the word crimson comes from the same Hebrew word that the word maggot comes from. All three of these words come from the same word. Red, scarlet, crimson, and maggot all come from the same Hebrew word. And so here the Lord says to Jacob, O Jacob, thou worm Jacob. Now the Lord calls him that. Now, that's our nature. That's just our nature. You go to Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 3, we have a prophecy fulfilled in the life of John the Baptist. Remember, this is 700 years before John comes into this world. And John is identified as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. You go to John chapter 1, you find where the Pharisees and all them set their committees to find out who this man was that was causing such a ruckus. Because John the Baptist was down, he was in the wilderness. He had a leathern girdle on. That was his apparel was a leathern girdle. And his diet, you know, was locusts and wild honey. Out of the ordinary, to say the least. John the Baptist was not your ordinary guy. So he is causing a lot of ruckus from the standpoint that people are flocking to him down at the River Jordan, and they want to know who this man is. So they inquire. How does John reply? He says, I'm not he, talking about the Messiah. I'm not he. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, they should have automatically then known who he was because Isaiah spoke of him just like that in Isaiah 40 in verse 3. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it says, and what did he cry? He said, all flesh is like grass, and the goodness thereof as the flower of the grass. It says, the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away. Now, I think we can see that picture, can't we? He says, all flesh is as grass. All flesh is as grass. All right? And the flower of the grass is the goodness thereof, but the grass withereth away, and the flower fadeth away. Here's the pictures Isaiah is giving us here of our human nature, apart from God's grace, apart from God himself. This is exactly what we are. We're like the worm, that he speaks about in Isaiah 41. We're like the grass and the flower that withereth and fadeth away in Isaiah chapter 40. We're that unclean thing, all our righteousness like filthy rags in his sight, Isaiah 64. And our sins are just like scarlet and crimson that we find over here in Isaiah 1 in 18. Here are the pictures Isaiah gives us of our human depravity. All right? What kind of hope then do the Lord's people have? Well, let's see some things that Isaiah speaks about concerning this. All right, over here in Isaiah 45:17, he says, and Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. All right, Israel shall be saved how? In the Lord, not apart from the Lord, but not with the Lord. Israel shall be saved in the Lord. And they shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. The salvation that God's people have is not temporary. It is everlasting. It is eternal. We believe in the preservation of the saints, the eternal security the Lord's people have in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he speaks about Israel here, he cannot be just talking about national Israel because that never did take place. Israel here is a picture of spiritual Israel. That is the elect of God, the family of God, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Israel shall be. Notice that shall there again. Israel shall be saved in the Lord. That's why you use the word shall, because it's in the Lord. We're in the Lord in covenant. We're in the Lord on the cross. We're in the Lord in terms of being in his hand. We're in the Lord in terms of our preservation. All Israel, not some of Israel, not part of Israel, not a percentage of Israel, but all of Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. This point is getting come across to us over here in the 54th chapter of Isaiah. He says over here about verses 8 and 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. So we pause here for a moment. Isaiah is going to get a point across here by talking about Noah, talking about the flood. He said, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. He says, I have sworn that the waters of Noah would never come upon the earth again. So have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee. He says, the mountains may depart and the hills be removed. He says, but my law of kindness and the covenant of my peace will never depart from you. Isaiah here, writing the words of the Lord, says, we have a covenant of peace with the Lord. In the very next chapter, in chapter 55 and verse 3, he calls that covenant of peace an everlasting covenant. Something that's everlasting has no end. So the covenant that he speaks about is an everlasting covenant, covenant of no end, and it's a covenant of peace. And he says, the mountains may depart. Now he chooses two things here that we consider, you know, cannot be moved. I don't know of anybody moving the mountains. Last time I went to the Smokies, it looked just like they did the first time I ever went over there. They're still there. I don't see anybody with a bulldozer moving a mountain. They may move part of it to build a house, but they're not going to move that mountain. All right, but the Lord said, the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but the covenant of my peace shall never be removed, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. So what does he mean by that? Well, go back to Genesis, study the flood a little bit, Noah and the flood. After the flood was over, when Noah and his family came off the ark after the flood was over, we find the Lord speaking unto Noah. And he tells Noah to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. He says, for as long as the earth remaineth, there shall be seed time and harvest. There shall be cold and heat. There shall be night and day. There shall be summer, and there shall be winter. Now, you can bank on that. You can count on that. There may be variations of it. But until the Lord comes again, until this earth is destroyed by the Lord in his second coming, there will always be seed time and harvest. There will always be that, because man cannot exist without seed time and harvest. There will be cold and there will be heat. There will be night, there will be day. There will be summertime and there will be wintertime. The Lord said, as long as the earth remains, these things are going to take place here. And then he told Noah, he said, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. And he said, when you see this bow, it'll be a reminder that I will never destroy this earth by a flood again. And that's, you know, when you see a rainbow, that's a good time to teach your children a lesson about that. It's more than just a pretty sight in the sky. It is beautiful, isn't it? Just amazing to see some rainbows that I've seen in my lifetime. Sometimes you see a double rainbow, a triple rainbow. I've seen that. All right. He says, that rainbow is a token of my promise that I will never destroy this earth by a flood again. He did not say he would not destroy the earth, because it will be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3 teaches us that. It shall be burned up. The Lord will not use water. He will use fire. And somebody said, you believe in the Big Bang Theory, Brother Lawrence? Well, of course I do. Not in creation, but in destruction I do. I can assure you at the end of time is going to be a Big Bang. A Big Bang is going to take place at the end of time when the Lord dissolves the heavens and the earth, when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. All right? But he did promise never to destroy it with water. So he puts the rainbow up there. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means it's unconditional. In other words, go back and read it real carefully and see if you can find a condition attached to that. See if you can find the Lord saying, as long as you behave yourselves, I'll never destroy this earth by a flood again. That wouldn't have lasted long, because we see Noah's last days, he dies being in a drunken state. It wouldn't have lasted very long, would it? God didn't make that a conditional promise. It was an unconditional promise that he would never destroy this earth ever, ever again by a flood, unconditional, no strings attached, no conditions placed upon it. If conditions were placed upon it, we would not be here today. I can assure you that. So he said, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. That's why the covenant of my peace shall not be removed. He says, the mountains may depart, the hills may, dissolve, whatever. He says, but my covenant of my peace will not depart. It's going to remain intact. All right, that's a picture, again, of the salvation we have. Now, let's go over here to Isaiah chapter 44, and we're going to find two statements over here concerning, again, this principle. He's going to ask this question. He's going to say, can the prey be delivered from the mighty? He says, I will deliver the prey from the mighty. They shall be delivered from the captivity that they're in. He said, because I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. The Lord said, I'm going to contend. This has a historical lesson to it. Israel was the prey of the enemy, but God represented them. God came down and fought for them. He contended with them that contended with Israel. And he delivered Israel, who was the prey that was in captivity. And then we find where the Lord put the captivity into captivity. He said, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He contended with that one who contended with us, who's been contending with us since the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. I look in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, and it says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now you look in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, for he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I hope you're getting these images this morning. All right, he led captivity captive. That which was in captivity, the Lord now has captivated it. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right, here's a picture of our deliverance. Again, Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. Let's back up to an earlier part of this chapter. He asked this question. Will a woman forget her second child? He says, yea, a woman may forget her second child, and we know they do that. And the word forget here will carry on to the word forsake. They forget and they forsake their second child. That baby, they've carried their womb for 9 months. That baby's born. How many times have babies been abandoned on doorsteps? I've known babies being abandoned in dumpsters. Babies being abandoned in various places. He says, will a woman forsake or forget her second child? Says, a woman may forget her second child, but I will never forget thee. He says, because your names are graven on the palms of my hand. You get the picture here? When something is graven, it's written, but it's not written where it can be removed. When unfortunately, I have seen a few pews in some churches that people took a knife out while they was listening so intently to the preacher and carved their initials in the back of those pews. We better not find any of that here, all right? All right, but I've seen them, and you know what? You can't get them out. Can't get them off. Can't get them out, can you? Because they have been engraven in there. Or your name is just not written on the palm of the hands of God where he can go and wash his hands and your names are gone. Sometimes I've known people write little notes in the palm of their hand, you know, especially when you get ready to take a test, you know, write little notes in the palm of their hands, or, you know, I can give other illustrations. But anyway, after a while, it will wash off. And they really try to wash it off in the bathroom after the exam is over. They really try to wash it off then. But anyway, it'll wash off with time. Your names will never be washed off. You know why? Because your names are engraven where? In the palms of God's hands. All right? In the palms of God's hands. I remember a time when Dagon, the god of Philistines, when they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was put right beside Dagon, the god of the Philistines, and he fell over. And they put him back up. And then the next day, they walk in there, he's fallen over again, but this time his hands and his feet have been separated from the body. That's what happens to a false god. You don't have to worry about the hands of God ever being separated from the arms of God. I can assure you that. And you're engraven in the palms of God's hands. So Isaiah has given us some images here of our preservation and our security and our God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the waters of Noah, the prey. Our name's been written right here in the palms of his hands. And he gives us that solid assurance again in Isaiah 45:17, for all Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Then you go back to Isaiah 1 again. Though your skin's sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They'll be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, let's get a little more specific about some major New Testament doctrines that Isaiah records for us. First of all, let's take a look at the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14. In that day, a virgin shall conceive, not a woman, but a virgin shall conceive. The NIV will not say virgin. The NIV will say a young maid, a young woman. That's no sign at all. Young women been having babies for centuries. That's no sign at all. But a virgin having a child, that's a sign. Behold, it says, a sign shall be given thee, and a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. When we come to Matthew chapter 1, we look at verse 23. And that word Emmanuel is mentioned there and defined for us as God with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ came in this world, he was God. When he came in this world, he was God manifest in the flesh. Paul writes to Timothy and says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Manifest in the flesh. That's the first of several things said about the Lord concerning, you know, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. All right? God came in this world in the person of his Son, the second person of the Godhead, came forth in the womb of a virgin woman. 33 and a half years later, he'll come forth from a virgin tomb. He came forth from a virgin womb, and later from a virgin tomb, the tomb of Joseph Arimathea, that no man had ever been laid in. All right, now, here's a prophecy of the coming of the Lord. It's very clear. You don't even have to guess about this one. All right, we're looking now in Isaiah 9:6. He says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is born. It's not just to the world in general, it's unto us. A child is born, a son is given. There can be no question the child is going to be this unto us is a son. Unless a child is born, us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulders. Now here's somebody who's going to have broad enough shoulders, strong enough shoulders, to carry the government of the kingdom of God upon his shoulders no other man could possibly carry. Samson was a mighty man. Samson was a powerful man. And there were times that he carried things on his shoulders in a supernatural human way. But Samson could not have this government, I'm talking about now, on his shoulders. If he did, we're all in sad condition. We're all in bad shape. We're not talking about Samson. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the government should be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Aren't those lovely names, lovely expressions there? His name should be called Wonderful because he's just full of wonder. His name should be called Wonderful. It shall be called the Mighty God, the Omnipotent Lord of Glory. His name shall be called the Prince of Peace because he will bring peace between God and his family, his bride, his elect. His name should be called Wonderful. The Counselor, he's the Counselor of all counselors. He's wisdom personified. Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's from everlasting to everlasting, and he is the Prince of Peace. He came and established peace between God and his children again in his work on Calvary when he laid down his life. So here we find Isaiah identifying this child that's going to be born. Unless a child is born, unless a son is given. 41 years ago, Karen gave birth to our first child. And the doctors and nurses, as they used to all play these little games back then, trying to tell you ahead of time what it was going to be before they had a sonogram. David was supposed to have been a girl. I'm sure he's glad he come out a boy. But anyway, we were so convinced that he was going to be a girl that when he was born, we couldn't hardly believe it. I mean, they had assured us we were going to have a girl. Now, we didn't go so far as to paint the bedroom pink, I can tell you that. I didn't have much confidence in them. But anyway, we were totally confident that she was going to deliver a baby girl, but it wasn't a baby girl, it was a baby boy. Well, when Mary brought forth a son as a virgin, there was going to be no question what she was going to have. The angel comes to Joseph here in Matthew 1:20-21, and says, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Ghost. A virgin shall conceive of the Holy Ghost. The virgin birth of the Holy Ghost. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There are three shalls here that you need to wrap your arms around and never let them go. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. She did. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. They did. He shall save his people from their sins. He did. That's exactly what we believe here this morning. He did exactly that. I was listening on the radio yesterday because I was traveling and I was scanning around and I picked up this preacher from Texas. And he was saying a lot of things that sounded really good. He was using a lot of expressions I've even used this morning. And he was emphasizing John 19:30, where he says, when the Lord on the cross said, it is finished. So this sounds pretty good. Let's see if he kicks the bucket over when he gets through. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about there, a lot of times people say, well, that man preached a good sermon. It was like a farmer milking his cow, and he gets the bucket full of milk. By the time he gets full of milk, the cow reaches back and kicks the bucket over, and all the milk's gone. Well, I've heard a lot of them like that. I want to get the bucket of milk to the house. So I'm listening to him. He's just bearing down, bearing down. There's nothing you can do. You cannot merit your salvation. Nothing you can do. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You can't work long enough. You can't work hard enough. And I'm saying amen, amen, and amen. Sound like an old Baptist to me. Then he says, it's finished. Amen. Nothing you can do. Amen. Now all you got to do. All you got to do, you just told me you couldn't do that. Well, all you got to do now, he said, I want you to bow, I want you to close your eyes, bow your head, and I want you to pray, I want you to open up your heart, and I want you to see the Lord and Jesus Christ. There's at least four do's in that. After telling me for 20 minutes there's nothing you can do, he tells me in 20 seconds four things you've got to do. You got to do what you can't do. Now, how can you do what you can't do? The bucket got kicked over. All right. Now he says, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He shall save his people from their sins. All right, Isaiah talks about the virgin birth. He talks about the surety of our salvation, giving us illustrations and images and pictures all the way through his writings. And we come to that 53rd chapter of Isaiah that we dwelt on last Sunday and wound up in over there in verses 10 to 11. It says, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. He says, he shall see his soul. He shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Each of these little expressions here are profound and mighty expressions. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was bruised. He came under the heavy weight. He was crushed under a heavy weight, the weight of our sins. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. Says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Who was the offering made to? Wasn't made to you, wasn't made to me, wasn't made to men in general. It was made to God his Father. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Thou shalt see his seed. Jesus Christ had no children. He never married. He had no children, but he had a seed. That is his elect family. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. In other words, he's going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. Revelation 1 and 18. Jesus said, I'm he that liveth, was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore. He shall prolong his days. See his seed, prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, meaning the work that he came to do. He accomplished that work. He got it done. He finished it. He crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's, lived the life we couldn't live, did the work we couldn't do. And when he got back to heaven, he didn't make any apologies for his life. He just said to the Father, it is finished. I'm bringing them home. Going to bring them home. I delivered them from the captive. I'm bringing them home at the end of time. Bringing them all home. He didn't go back and sit down and say, Father, if you just gave me more time, I didn't need 33 and a half years. There's some bad people down there. I need about 40 or 50. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say I didn't get any cooperation in there because he did not. I can tell you that. Isaiah says twice he did not. Isaiah 63:5 and 59:11 says the Lord looked. He saw there was none to help. None sounds like none to me. He looked, there was none to help. He said, therefore, mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me. We're talking about the arm of God, the power of God, the greatness of God, the ability of God. Mine own arm brought salvation unto me. Why did his own arm bring salvation? Because he looked and there was none to help. Not one. Not one. Then he continues on and says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now listen, God's got a standard up here. Men have got standards somewhere underneath that all the way down. Some people have no standards. We're living in a nation that's quickly losing all of our standards. But I'm going to tell you, God's standard has never changed. What is God's standard? Perfection. Total perfection. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When our children came home in grade school, they got S's. Ours got S's. Some of them come home with S's, N's, and U's. Ours come home with S's, thank the good Lord. But you know, that did not tell me that they did everything perfectly during that grading period. It just meant to me that they satisfied the standard of the school system. They satisfied the standard of that school teacher. Well, the standard of the school teacher and God's standard is not the same. God's standard is up here, and God's standard says there cannot be any failure. There cannot be any missteps. There cannot be any shortcomings. There can be nothing less than total perfection. And the father saw the travail of his son, and he was satisfied with it. He was satisfied with it. God gave a big S to his son. Total divine satisfaction, which meant the son met the standard of the father. So we look at Isaiah 42:4. It says, he shall not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. Sometimes people say, Brother Lawrence, when you're reading like in Isaiah there, and you read a text like that, how do you know who Isaiah is talking about specifically when God's name is not mentioned specifically? Well, I'm going to tell you. Let me just ask you a question. In this text here, he shall not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Does that describe any person you've ever known upon the face of this earth? Do you think anybody's ever lived on this earth with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ who did not fail nor become discouraged? Of course not. But there is one that did not fail. His name was Jesus. He came to do the Father's will, and the Father's will was accomplished. He came to do the will of the Heavenly Father, and the Heavenly Father's will was carried out to a jot and to a tittle. I'm telling you, he crossed every T and dotted every I. He preached every sermon he ever purposed to preach. He performed every miracle he ever expected to perform. And when he got to Calvary, he saved everyone who the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, and one day will bring them home. And Isaiah tells us about it. Now, if you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. If the Lord's people will be willing and obedient, they'll enjoy the Lord's blessings, in other words. Oh, how the Lord has been so good to me. I tell you that now. There's no question about that. God has blessed me miraculously. God has blessed me amazingly. God has blessed me immeasurably. God has blessed me all the days of my life. As I was trying to pray yesterday, I just thanked the good Lord for watching over such a dummy as I just tried to ask the Lord to thank him for watching over somebody. Had God not intervened in my life, overrode in my life, no telling where I'd be today. But the Lord did. And if there was ever a man who had a wife given to him, I'm one of them. I know that. I've had to make decisions in my lifetime in terms of church decisions, in terms of pastoring churches, one thing and another. Moved from North Carolina to Florida and Florida up here. I know in my wife's heart, she wasn't wanting to go. She had family. She had children. I remember those sad countenances. But I had a wife that was behind me 100%. I had a wife who supported me. And she says, this is not between me and the Lord. It's between you and the Lord. And what the Lord tells you, I'll be right beside you. And she's been right beside me for nearly 47 years. Excuse me for making these personal observations this morning, but I'm just bragging on the Lord. Anyway, the experiences the Lord's people go through here in life can be hard, and they can be tough, but I want to give you a few promises in closing this morning God gives us experientially concerning what he's promised to do for his people. I look here in Isaiah chapter 41. He says, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with you. They will not overflow you. He said, when you pass through the fire, you'll not be burnt. The flames will not kindle against you. When the poor and needy seek after water and there is none, he said, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. He says, I'll open up rivers in high places. I'll open up fountains in the midst of the valleys. He says, the Lord is a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy, those who are in distress. He says, he'll be a refuge from the heat out here, and he'll be a tower of strength unto them. Isaiah uses all these expressions. And we find where his Lord has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. I can say without any question whatsoever, the Lord has never left me, never forsaken me. The Lord has always been there to hold me up, strengthen me, give me what I stood in need of at any particular time in my life. His grace is always sufficient, and he gives us the grace we stand in need of when we need it. Somebody said, I just don't think I can go through that. Well, you ain't got to worry about it yet. Wait till you get ready to go through it. Then the Lord will be with you. The Lord doesn't give grace ahead of time. He doesn't give grace too late. The Lord's just always on time. I'm glad somebody's on time. Some people are never on time. But Jesus Christ has never been late. He's never been early. He's just there on time. He's just always there. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the picture Isaiah presents of our Lord and Savior all the way through his book. Sometimes it's doctrinal statements, sometimes it's practical statements. And lots of times it's experiential type statements just like this. You know, I'll close with Isaiah 55:1. He said, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money. Notice, he that hath no money. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now, he's not talking about the natural thirst, he's talking about a spiritual thirst here. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, and buy milk and honey without price. You know what I love? How the Lord's economy works. He's always taking care of the poor. The Lord's always made arrangements where his people could worship him and serve him regardless of their financial state. In the Old Testament, they were to bring sheep, they would bring oxen, and to be slain there. But if they couldn't have that, they could bring turtle doves and pigeons. That's what Mary and Joseph brought. They brought pigeons and turtle doves because they were a poor family. God never left the poor out. This is a poor man's market right here. Here's a place where the Lord's people can come, regardless whether they're man or woman, or adult or child, or young or old, or rich or poor, educated, not educated. It doesn't matter in the house of God. When you come here, what matters? Do you have a thirst? And if you do, come ye to the waters. Come to the waters. Isaiah said, with the joy I draw water out of the wells of salvation. There's 66 wells of salvation here this morning in this book. And I try to draw a little water out, at least one of them or more of them, every time we meet here. He said, I do it with joy. With joy I draw water out of the wells of salvation. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be glorious and fruitful for those that are escaped of Israel. These are beautiful word pictures here Isaiah gives us of the blessings of the gospel kingdom in the present day in which we live. Aren't you glad of that? I think you can understand why Paul quoted Isaiah over 80 times in his writings. Why it's the most quoted book in the New Testament, along with the book of Psalms. It's a book of history, it's a book of prophecy, it's a book of doctrine and practice, experience. Find so many things about the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his sufferings and his death, his accomplishments. The salvation, the sure salvation the Lord's people have in the Son of God. How blessed we are to have the understanding of that during our earthly journey here. I'm so thankful to God that he's given me an understanding of what his true grace is all about.